Thanks, Brother George, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when it came to choosing a reading for this morning, brothers and sisters, to help us prepare our minds for partaking of the emblems, it wasn't a hard decision to make. Of course, we couldn't get a chapter that brings us much closer to the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ than the chapter we've had read for us this morning. As verse 14 of the chapter says, the hour was come. It would be the darkest hour of Jesus' life when he would allow himself to be taken and by wicked hands slain and crucified. And few men have ever known the time of their death as precisely as what our Lord did. And he knew that around 3 p.m. the following day, he was to take his last breath. Many times in the past, the Jews had sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. But tonight, that would be different. Jesus knew from the prophets exactly what lay ahead, but he also knew what lay beyond the darkness. John 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. It doesn't say, brothers and sisters, when he knew that his hour was come, that he should be put to death, but that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. To Jesus, the future was very real. Because you see, that's where his mind always was. He had always set his affections on things above, not on the earth. And that became like a reservoir for our Master in this very terrible time of trial. You know, when we consider the Lord's anguish in Gethsemane compared to his tribulation later that day on the cross, it becomes evident that the greater anguish was in Gethsemane. Brother Barling, in a book titled The Breaking of Bread, says this: we speak, we believe advisedly of the agony of Gethsemane rather than the cross. There was pain of body upon the tree, but this was nothing compared to the anguish in the garden. All that is true to human experience. The thought of a trial will harass and torment us, or fill us with despair and uncertainty. Faced with the final choice of going forward or falling back, there is a last struggle. Once the decision is taken, the anguish ceases, the despair disappears, and the mind knows resolution and peace. Christ provides an outstanding example of this. His bearing at the trial, his conduct on the cross, contrast strikingly with his torment in the garden. The cup was drunk at Golgotha, but the decision to drink it was made in Gethsemane. Verses 7 to 8 provide us with a bit of a backdrop, brothers and sisters. Let's read that together. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. Why does it say that then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed? As we know, the Passover was to be killed on the 14th of Abib. But you see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread didn't start until the following day, the 15th of Abib. So why does it say then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed? Well, you see, the answer is that on the 14th of Abib, the Jews were to prepare for the feast by removing all traces of leaven from their house. So that the very time when the Last Supper was taking place, the elders of the Jews and the Pharisees were fastidiously removing every grain of leaven from their houses. But their hearts were overflowing with malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness in that they were plotting to kill an innocent man, yet at that very time, scrupulously removing all traces of leaven from their houses. And when we come to remember Christ, our Passover, this morning, we cannot, brothers and sisters, be harbouring malice and bitterness toward anyone. As Paul reminds us, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, after Jesus left that upper room, he crossed the brook Kedron, as we know, to the Mount of Olives. And around 1100 years earlier, David had trod that same path up the hill to the top of the Mount of Olives. And that event inspired the writing of Psalm 3, which foretold the plight of Jesus at this time. Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus came to Gethsemane. Luke says the Mount of Olives. John says to a garden. The Spirit clearly wants us to understand the significance of the place where he went. Gethsemane means an oil press, undoubtedly olive oil, for it was on the Mount of Olives. You see, the oil was to be extracted by placing each of those olive berries under intense pressure. And Israel was commanded to bring pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle. And similarly, the Son of Man was to be subjected to intense pressure in Gethsemane, beaten that he might provide light to the world. Why a garden? Well, of course, it was in a garden that the first Adam was conquered by sin. And fittingly, it would be in a garden where the second Adam would conquer sin. And the contest in this garden would secure for mankind a reversal of what took place in Eden. John says that Jesus oft-times resorted thither. Luke says in verse 40, and when he was come at the place. In verse 37 of the previous chapter, Luke tells us, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. The word resorted has the idea of convening. So it was a place where Jesus and his disciples came together. They often met there. It had been both a retreat and a refuge where they had enjoyed many uninterrupted nights of fellowship in peace and quiet away from the crowds and danger. But this night, it was to be a place of anguish, a place of intense sorrow and suffering, and their privacy was to be destroyed by wicked men. And no longer would it be a safe place for the disciples to meet. On arriving at the garden, Jesus left the eight apostles and took with him Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. The three had been privileged to see him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They had seen him in radiant glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they were to see him at his lowest. They were to witness firsthand the most intense battle ever fought between flesh and spirit, and the immense affliction it would bring upon him. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. The word sorrowful is the Greek word perilupus. Peri meaning all around, as in perimeter, and lupus meaning grieved. He was grieved all around. He was enclosed in grief. All his thoughts led to grief. It was inescapable. It was like a bird flying above the ocean, trying to find somewhere to land to get rest, but he couldn't. Psalm 116, verse 3 says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Mark says he began to be sore amazed. It means utterly astonished. It's the same word used to describe the astonishment of the women when they entered the tomb and saw the angel. This battle was to be fought when he was physically exhausted. It was now late at night. His disciples had been unable to stay awake, but he would have no rest until he expired on the cross. He was terrified, brothers and sisters, not only of the agony, but also that he was going to have to face the greatest trial of his life when he was exhausted. He knew flesh. He knew how easy it could be in a moment of tiredness to say or do something inappropriate. We may have thought that the Father would ensure that he was well rested when the hour came, physically fortified for the battle, but it was not to be. In him, God would show how his spirit was capable of overcoming flesh, even when flesh had the upper hand. God was showing that his strength was made perfect in weakness. Luke 22, verse 40 tells us, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." What temptation was he referring to? He knew that soon his disciples were to face their greatest test of faith as well. Soon he was to be arrested, and as Zechariah had foretold, the shepherd was to be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. The question was, would they deny him? Having been scattered, would they regain their allegiance to him, or would they remain distanced from him? All three men had boasted that nothing would separate them from him. Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all of the disciples. But within a couple of hours, those words would be in the dust. All of them would flee from him, and Peter would deny him three times. Jesus had said to them multiple times, "Watch, lest ye enter into temptation." The same message, of course, brothers and sisters, is given to our generation. "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." In what way could we deny our Lord? If we, like Peter, disassociate ourselves from him, if we are embarrassed to say that we are his followers, we deny him if we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but more generally, we deny him if we make his sacrifice of no effect in our lives, if we close the door of our hearts and don't let him enter. And the risk is not just that we might leave the truth, the risk is that the truth may leave us. Peter thought he was invincible. On an earlier occasion, Jesus asked the two sons of Zebedee, "Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" To which they confidently affirmed, "We can." The warning for us is, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Well, Jesus told the three to tarry and watch while he separated himself about a stone's cast from them. He was far enough away to have privacy in his prayer to the Father, but close enough for them to see him and for him to feel their presence. The Lord, we're told, fell on his face and prayed. And concerning this struggle in Gethsemane, Paul wrote, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, was heard in that he feared." Peter, James, and John witnessed what strong crying was. When we discover the meaning of those words, strong crying, it presents, brothers and sisters, an awful scene. His prayer was not a silent prayer. It was a prayer with loud, boisterous cries. The word crying is rendered clamor in Ephesians 4, verse 31. It would have been distressing to see their beloved Master tormented by the struggle against flesh. The Lord prayed three times in the garden that night. And on every occasion, he referred to the cup. Why a cup? He could have said, remove this trial from me, because you see, the contents of the cup are determined by the person who gives you the cup. I say that again, the contents of the cup are determined by the person giving you the cup. When Jesus referred to the cup, he was acknowledging that this cup was given to him by his Father. Later that night he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This morning, each of us are to partake of the cup. At the Last Supper, Jesus never referred to it as the wine, for the same reason that he never referred to the trial in Gethsemane, but rather the cup. The cup that the apostles drank of in the upper room was Jesus' cup. And likewise, the cup that we shall drink of this morning is his cup that he has given us. In drinking of that cup, we are acknowledging that it is his cup, and we are declaring our preparedness to make his life ours, and that includes fellowshipping his sufferings. So, brothers and sisters, we have to follow Jesus to Gethsemane if we are to fully appreciate the cup that we are to drink of. To return to Christ's prayer, in Luke 22, verse 42, we read, he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Mark is even more emphatic, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. What was it, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was asking for? Was he asking that the drinking of the cup should pass speedily or pass altogether? Or to put it another way, was he asking for the cup to pass before or after he drank of it? Reason would lead us to conclude that he was asking for it to pass before he drank of it. In his second prayer, as recorded by Matthew, he said, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And his request was in effect saying, if there's no other way for this cup to pass without me drinking it, then thy will be done. And this implies that his request was for it to pass before he drank of it. But we might say, but didn't he know he had to drink the cup? What can we say is this? He didn't doubt that all things were possible with God. He believed that somehow the Father could find another way to fulfill his purpose. Perhaps there was a way that didn't involve crucifixion. Perhaps he brought to mind that when Abraham was asked to offer Isaac, at the 11th hour, the cup was taken away. Could he do the same again? He cried, Abba, Father. That is Father in both Hebrew and Greek. His mind, brothers and sisters, was going well beyond the garden. His Father was to be the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. That was a prophecy to Abraham. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But the responsibility for making that prophecy a reality lay on his shoulders. The destiny of mankind was being determined in that garden. This crisis was not just affecting his life, but every life. As Hebrews 5 says, he was heard in that he feared. How was he heard? Well, in the words of our memorial hymn, the Father heard an angel there sustained the Son of God in prayer in sad Gethsemane. You know, it's only Luke that records the angelic visitation to Zacharias at the beginning of his gospel and to Christ at the end. The angel, we're told, was from heaven. And there's a powerful message behind that apparently superfluous phrase, from heaven. I believe, brothers and sisters, that at that time, all angelic activity throughout the whole universe ceased, and all the angels gathered to the Father. For countless millennia, God had been without an only begotten Son. He waited a long time for this Son, and now that Son was going through the most testing moment of his whole life. It was the culmination of work of thousands of years on the part of the angels. And I imagine that all of the heavenly host had stopped whatever they were doing and were witnessing this terrible trial that God's Son was going through. And I believe the words of Daniel 10 have an appropriate application here. And whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me and informed me at the beginning of my supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee that thou art greatly beloved. And so the commandment came forth from the Father, Gabriel, go and strengthen my son. When you compare the records in the Synoptic Gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears that the angel appeared during his first prayer to strengthen him. The word strengthen means to invigorate. And the only other occurrence is in Acts 9, verse 19, where it says that the Apostle Paul was baptized. After he was baptized, he received meat and was strengthened. We can't be certain what the angel said, but no doubt it would have involved a message directly from the Father. And I feel sure that message would include the assurance that, as Psalm 16 said, God would be at his right hand, therefore he would not be moved. And Christ's petition shows us, brothers and sisters, that he experienced the same susceptibilities as us. His body revolted at the prospect of suffering and shame on the cross, and his appearance in our nature befitted him to be a compassionate high priest that understands our needs. Hebrews 5 says that he was heard in that he feared. Godly fear or reverence was at the root of his obedience. The reverence that Christ had for his Father found expression in these words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And though he asked for the cup to be removed, he never contemplated doing other than what the Father required. But you see, there was more to doing the Father's will than mere compliance. If Jesus had just complied with his Father's will, his death would have been a murder, but not a sacrifice. He had to do his Father's will voluntarily if he was to declare his Father's righteousness. And so do we. And so it was that at the end he could say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." But getting to that frame of mind, brothers and sisters, didn't come naturally to him any more than it does to us. It's evident that there were two wills in that garden, his will and his Father's. And making them one was his and our greatest battle. It goes without saying that Jesus clearly understood what his Father's will was. He couldn't have gone through what he did unless he clearly understood what God required of him. We can't, brothers and sisters, form a conviction like that based on vague ideas. He was rooted and grounded in the truth. And from a child, he had prayed, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." And we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, to what extent are we striving to better understand what God's will looks like in our daily life? You know, we may have thought that having been strengthened by the angel, that flesh would be no match for his strength and mind. But you know it was the opposite. Verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, the perversity of the nature that we bear is that when we take steps to rise to new spiritual heights, the flesh takes equal steps to counter us. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Note it doesn't say being in agony, but rather being in an agony. Vine says that the word agony means a place of assembly where a contest took place. That's what the Greek word agonia means. There was a battle going on in the Lord's mind, a battle between two wills, his and his father's. His will was not naturally to do his father's will any more than it is for us. So intense was that battle that Luke tells us in verse 44, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Those words aren't metaphorical, they're literal. What Jesus experienced was a rare medical condition called hematotohidrosis, where a person sweats blood from their sweat glands. And one of the causes of the condition is intense emotional stress. His sweat wasn't heat-induced, for it was a very cold night. His willing obedience to his Father's will was required to save himself and mankind, of whom he was a representative. And who of us can truly contemplate the weight of having the destiny of mankind on our shoulders? We sometimes struggle, brothers and sisters, with caring for our own family, let alone the whole world. Yet there was an even greater weight that lay upon the shoulders of our Lord, apart from the salvation of mankind, and that was the integrity of God. You see, God had decreed that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And again in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus had the mission to fulfill those prophecies and many others like it. And what if, brothers and sisters, he was to fail? Think about it from God's point of view. God placed his integrity in the hands of his Son. What an enormous responsibility to bear every day, but especially this day. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus prayed three times, but really, in a sense, it was one prayer that was interspersed with intervals where he returned to the disciples. He desperately sought for comfort and support from his dearest friends, but it was not forthcoming. On every occasion, he found them fast asleep. As the psalmist foretold, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. In the end, his victory over flesh was to be a work between just him and his Father. But apart from seeking comfort for himself, from his brethren, he was also acutely aware of their vulnerability in the face of impending trial, so he repeatedly told them to watch. He was careful that none of those whom God had given him he would lose, save the son of perdition. And at the end of the third prayer, the battle was won. He was now fortified in spirit, if not in body, to face what lay ahead. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. It was his unshakable belief in the nearness of God and the vision of pleasures for evermore that sustained him. For the hope set before him, he was now ready to endure the cross and to despise the shame. When he came to the apostles for the third time, he awoke them from sleep again. Verse 46. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. How much of his anguish the apostles witnessed, we know not. But his blood-stained face revealed all. His visage would be something that they would never forget. Before he had time to say parting words to them, suddenly a multitude emerged from the darkness. Rise up, let us go, lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And now the real Judas stepped forward to kiss him. Now his mask had been ripped off, and the real man with whom they had kept company for 3 years was now seen in all his ugliness. Judas was the only one of the apostles who never called Jesus Lord, just Master. He was never converted because he never opened the door of his heart to Christ. He wasn't content to turn away from his Lord. In bitterness, he turned against him, and that was like a knife in the heart of Jesus. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my table, hath lifted up his heel against me. The Son of Man was to be tested by the worst of humankind. It had to be so to demonstrate that God was able to triumph over all. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul says concerning Christ, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. In other words, he conquered in himself what they could not conquer in themselves. As we noted earlier, the record in John is scant with respect to Gethsemane. Why? Well, because you see, John portrays Jesus as a manifestation of the Father. Therefore, he doesn't record the agony in Gethsemane, only the victory. Only John records that when the multitude approached Jesus, he went forth to them. He confronted sin. Only John records that when Jesus confronted them, they fell backwards. Only John records him saying, The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Isaiah had foretold that the Messiah would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, without resistance. And the one thing that all four Gospels record is that once Jesus was arrested, he was led away, verse 54. Then took they him and led him. He wasn't dragged or carried, he was led. The Father didn't take away the cup, but he did what he could. The Father ensured that what was about to happen was prophesied so that Jesus could see that his Father was constantly in control and not man. All these things were prophesied, the buffeting he was to endure, the spitting, the crucifixion among thieves, the parting of his garments, the casting of lots for his vesture, being compassed with armies, the taunting, the vinegar to drink, the darkness shortly before his death. All these things confirmed that what was happening was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The events in our life, brothers and sisters, are not detailed like that, but God is equally in control of the circumstances and events in our life. He's always at our side, like he was with his Son. And now, brothers and sisters, as we come to partake of the cup this morning, let us bring to mind that the contents in this cup are determined by our Lord. For we are sharing his cup. In sharing this cup, we are declaring our preparedness to make his life ours, and that includes fellowshipping his sufferings. We must have a willing desire to echo Christ's words, "Not my will, but thy will be done," if we are to declare God's righteousness for the forgiveness of our sins. Finally, brothers and sisters, let us remember that God is at our right hand too. Therefore, we shall not be moved.